talk about a common question that has troubled people for ages. The question is, with all the trouble, with all the tragedy that goes on in the world, how could a good God be in control? It seems that either God isn't good, or if he is good, he isn't in control. And there's certainly enough evil in today's world for us to look around and think, how could God allow that? How could he let that happen? Has he lost control? Is he good? Perhaps it's a question that you're asking right now or have asked. Well, the Bible does answer this question. The Bible makes clear God is good. God is righteous. He always acts in agreement with his character. So how can he allow all this evil? Well, the Bible says he's not the cause of evil. So if he's not the cause, how can a good God allow that evil if he's in control? Today's text really illustrates how God is in control in spite of all the evil. We're going to see in today's text, and we've already seen it for those of you that are guests today, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, verse by verse. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 4 right now, and we'll go into chapter 5. Today's text illustrates how some evil acts are used and how God was in control the whole time, and he had a plan for even using that evil to bring about his perfect plan and to bring him glory and to accomplish his good purposes. The situation is this. There's some evil people that were, some evil men that were priests at that time. Their name were Hophni and Phinehas. Their father Eli was the head priest, and they worked under his authority, but they committed some very wicked acts against God. They brought shame on the priesthood. They desecrated the place of worship, so that rather than being a place where people enjoyed coming and worshiping God, they begin to dread going there because of the evil acts of the priest Eli and, Hophni and Phinehas. Israel went out to committed a very sinful act as they went into battle. They went into battle and they lost 4,000 troops. 4,000 men were killed. And so they said, I know what we'll do. We'll bring the Ark of God out of the temple and bring it out here. And it's kind of like God in the box. If we bring out the box, the Ark, then this isn't Noah's Ark. This was a box about like so, and we'll bring it, and in it were the two tablets that God had given to Moses, and it was a symbol of God's presence and a symbol of his covenant relationship with his people. And they showed a lack of respect for God and a lack of respect for the sacred ark. They thought they could force God to give them victory if they had the Ark of God out on the battlefield. And instead, they suffered 30,000 more men that died in battle. Not only were 30,000 more soldiers killed, but the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. They took it, and this symbol of God's special presence, the symbol of his covenant and his blessing on Israel, was taken away from them. Israel thought, if we have the ark, God is with us. But God was not with them in the battle. Instead, God was against them and was judging them for their disrespect that they had shown to him by bringing the ark to the battle. A verse I keep going back to from 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be disdained. And so they had dishonored God, and God disdained them. And now, this is a wake-up call for the nation of Israel. Well, let's look at the response of the people when the Ark of God was taken. First, the response back in Israel. 1 Samuel 4, starting in verse 12. A man of Benjamin, Now remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was the tribes all descended from Benjamin. So a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. The cry rose up when the people heard the news. The ark of God had not brought them victory. Instead, there was a great defeat, and the ark of God had been captured by the Philistines. And Eli's there, and he hears the cry from the people, and he goes, I got to know what happened. And he's especially concerned about the ark. And notice it says he's anxious about the ark, which is evidence that the ark was taken without his knowledge, or at least without his blessing, and perhaps behind his back. And Eli knows this act of taking the ark of God was a sinful act by the people, sinful act by the leaders, sinful act by his sons. Those of you that were with us last week, you know that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these wicked sons of his, they're the ones that carried the ark out into the battlefield. And they probably felt like, hey, we're the heroes. Everybody cheered when they brought the ark. Hey, we're the center of attention. Hey, this religious thing is getting us something. We're getting some attention here. But they had dishonored God. Eli's anxious, waiting to hear what has happened. He knows this act was disrespect to God. And so the Benjamite has returned from the battle lines. It says his clothes torn with dirt on his head. Both of those were signs of mourning for the dead, a sign of great distress. Eli hears the outcry of the people, and he says, I've got to hear the news. Verse 14. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battlefield. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He's not going to like what he hears. Verse 17. He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. He heard the news that there were heavy losses. He heard the news that his two sons were killed in the battle. By the way, this should not have been a surprise to him, because a prophet had come earlier and said, Eli, because you did not stop your sons from the disrespect they've shown to God, your two sons are going to die on the same day. And they did. He heard all those news, but when he heard that the ark of God was captured, it was too much for him to take. Verse 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. That's the response of Eli when he hears what's happened. Then there's Eli's daughter-in-law, the daughter of one of his sons. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard news that the ark of God was captured, then that her father-in-law, her husband, were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Just this bad news caused the birth to finally take place. And about the time of her death, so not only did she give birth, but she died in childbirth. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Her grief, of course, included the death of her father-in-law and the death of her husband and her brother-in-law, but it also included the loss of the ark. And her grief is shown in naming her son Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. The glory has departed, she said. That phrase could literally be translated, the glory has gone into exile. She equated the glory of God with the ark. And now that the ark of God is gone, the glory of God has gone into exile as well. The ark symbolized God's covenant relationship with his people. And so the capture of the ark was a reminder that God's blessings through that covenant have been taken away. The glory of God's blessing is missing. The ark was also a symbol of God's special presence, and they knew that they could not have victory without God's special presence to aid them. And now the Philistines have the ark. So instead of enjoying the blessing of God, the nation was now suffering under God's judgment. And the response, crying out in anguish to the point of death for Eli and his daughter-in-law. Well, this was God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their sin, and not only the sin of taking the ark out, but the sin of Eli and of Hophni and Phinehas, the sin of the people as they got involved in various idolatry and things of injustice. So that's the response on the side of the Israelites. By the way, Gene, nice to see you back. What was it? Was it worth it? Or are you glad it's over? Yes. That was wonderful, wasn't it? It was great to witness that. Well, how about the response on the other side? Well, the Philistines, what do you think they're doing? They're excited. They're rejoicing. They have the ark of the God of Israel, and they know all about the God of Israel. They know how the God of Israel led the people out of Egypt and all the plagues that happened to Egypt and how they crossed the Red Sea and how God opened up the Red Sea for them, and they walked off on dry land, and the Egyptians tried to follow, and they were covered. The water came back, and they drowned. They heard the stories of all how God gave them victory over their enemies, starting with the Battle of Jericho. They've heard all these stories, and their God has defeated the God of Israel. That's what they think. And so what are they going to do? They're going to take this ark, and they're going to put it in the temple of their God as a trophy of war. Verse 1 of chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. The ark was taken to Ashdod. The Philistines had five major cities. Ashdod is their capital city, and Ashdod is also the primary place for the worship of Dagon, the temple to Dagon. The primary temple was there in Ashdod. So they took this. Ashdod was their chief god. Now, we're going to see this as we get into the text, but do you realize idols are simply a man-made invention? Something that people come up with in their imagination, and they make this, and then they decide to worship it. Well, this god Dagon is a real cutie. The upper body of a man, the lower body of a fish. Yeah, I see a face down there. I agree. Where do they come up with this? And not only that, but Dagon was considered such a powerful god, he was, in mythology, considered the father of Baal. Have you heard of Baal? Baal worship became one of the widespread worships throughout that land, and it became one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the people of Israel. They began to worship Baal as well, and in mythology, the father of Baal, I wonder if Baal's supposed to be part fish or part man. I don't know. But, you know, Dagon was the father of Baal. They placed the ark by Dagon, a trophy of victory. Our God has brought us victory, a victory that confirmed their belief in their god, Dagon. And as they place the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon, they're saying, our God is superior. So in their mind, Dagon was victorious over the God of Israel, Yahweh. So you look at all that's gone on. The Israelites have lost the Ark of God. The Philistines have the Ark of God and are doing it as a trophy to their God. Is God in control of all this? The Philistines think they're in control. But God's going to show they're not in control. First, he demonstrates his power over their God. This God Dagon that they worship is only an idol, a man-made invention. The God they worship has no power. It's just a physical object, a statue-like object. And it has no power at all, certainly not over the one true God. And so God makes that point very clear. Here's his first step, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. They find their God in the position of worship, paying homage to the God of Israel. They think he must have fallen. This is such a pathetic picture. They have to help their God. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Oh, maybe there was an earthquake or a tremor and somehow it fell over. But they're still trusting in their God. The God of Israel isn't finished with this idol. Look at what happens next, verse 4. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. He's fallen again, but this time something's different. The head and the hands are cut off. Now, cut off is the proper translation. I know NIV and New King James say broken off. I had to look this up, but the word actually is a word that means cut off, like cutting off with a sword. Why is that important? Well, part of the reason that's important, listen to this. This is a clear message from God. Expositor's commentary points out, in the ancient world, severed heads and hands were battlefield trophies. The Lord had therefore vanquished Dagon in his own temple. So the act of God towards the idol Dagon was an act showing the helplessness of their so-called God. It was also an act of God showing contempt for this false God. And by this act, God was making clear, your idol is not a God, it's just a man-made object. Now, I want you to hold on to 1 Samuel 5. We're going to come back to it. But I want you to turn over in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Isaiah, the 44th chapter. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible regarding the foolishness of idolatry. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. How many gods are there? There's only one true God. Beside me, there is no other God. And then drop down to verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Those idols don't see anything. They don't know anything. Those that put their trust in him do not profit. The idols do you no good. But then this description of somebody making an idol, this is just so powerful. Verse 13, drop down to verse 13 of Isaiah 44. And what he's picturing here, Isaiah, is a person making an idol. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it being that tree, it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it, the rest of the wood, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver for me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. What is it that they don't get? What is it that they don't understand? Look at the next verse. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burn in the fire. I also break bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Isn't that an amazing description of the foolishness of idolatry? You see, God alone is to be honored as God, for there's only one true God. Now, I have been with you now as your interim pastor for about 10 months. And by now, I hope you would know that there's one thing that I get very amped up about. And that is when anybody tries to rob God of his glory. Any other worship of any other thing is robbing God of the glory he deserves. And do you think God's going to tolerate that? He is not. He's already shown the foolishness of Dagon, and he's not going to be robbed of his glory. And here's the sad thing. It says in here, they don't see, they don't understand, they don't get it. In other words, talking about spiritual blindness, and the spiritual blindness has caused many to worship anything but the one true God. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's a physical idol, or if it's something that becomes more important to God than God, and that becomes your priority, anything, as long, even good things. I feel so sorry for those that their God is the Seattle Mariners, and they worship because, boy, their God has been letting them down lately. Oh, my goodness. This has been, it's painful. I stopped watching. But, you know, any hobby, any person, any relationship, anything that comes between us and God. And here, God makes very clear to the Philistines, this is no God. Look at how pathetic it is. Look at my power over your so-called God. And they still don't get it, and they still worship their false God. Isaiah 44:18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he, God, has shut their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts so they cannot understand. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter. God has demonstrated his power over the false god Dagon, and now he's going to demonstrate his power over the Philistines. Verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. Isn't that interesting that that phrase is used? You know, hand of God is a figure of speech referring to God at work. Because what do we work with? We work with our hands. And so in the Bible, when it says the hand of God, it means God at work. The hand of God, what had happened to the hands of Dagon? They had been cut off, showing the helplessness of Dagon, but the hand of, powerful hand of God. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. And then it says, he terrified and afflicted them. Next week, when we get into chapter 6, it tells us that mice or rats ravaged the land. a plague of mice back in those days could destroy an entire field in one night. So he inflicted them with tumors. Now, your translation, if it's not the ESV, might not say tumors. There's various ways it's translated, because the Hebrew word there, by the way, the Old Testament is written originally, most of it in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word there is can be translated various ways. I remember preaching this 35 years ago when I used the New American Standard, the old New American Standard. It was hard to get through because it translates it hemorrhoids. That's the last time you'll hear me say that. I'm so glad NIV and ESV said tumors. It could be translated boils. It could be sores. It could have been symptoms of the bubonic plague, because rats are carriers of the bubonic plague. Whatever it was getting worse with time. And as we'll see in chapter 6, this lasted 7 months that the ark was in the Philistine territory. God was showing that he was at work. You see, the Philistines thought that their capture of the ark proved that their God was stronger than the God of Israel, that they were in control over the God of Israel. But God is not going to be robbed of his glory, even by those who don't believe in him. And so, because the Philistines are dishonoring the one true God, because they've treated the ark of God as a trophy of war, he's bringing judgment on them. And suddenly, the ark of God is no longer such a great prize. Oh, we've had it here in Ashdod, our capital city. I think we want to move the ark. Verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. We don't know why they moved the ark, perhaps to protect Dagon, their god, or perhaps just to say, hey, god must be unhappy being so close to our temple to Dagon. Or maybe it was just a coincidence, and let's move it to Gath and see what happens. Well, God's going to show that it's not a coincidence. Verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. This definitely is the hand of God. The city of Gath suffered the same judgment that the original city had suffered. And by the time they make the move to another city, word has gotten out, if the ark of God comes around here, the hand of the God of Israel is going to be against you. You don't want it. You don't want it here. And so the people in Ekron want nothing to do with that ark. Verse 10 continues. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Ekron is also one of the major Philistine cities, one of the five major cities, but it's the one closest to Israel. Perhaps they thought, if we got the Ark of God closer to Israel, the God of Israel will be happy. But with a growing death and pain, they finally say, "Let's get rid of this thing. Let's send the Ark of God back to Israel." And next week, we'll see how that happened. Well, what's the lesson that we see in today's text? What's the main message that we should get from it? And it's this: God was always in control. They had the sacred ark of God, but they soon begin to see they were under the power of Israel's God, not the other way around. God was always in control. The Israelites were defeated, but not God. God allowed their defeat because It was God's judgment for the disrespect they were showing to God. He allowed the capture of the ark to show them how low they had sunk, but also to bring a message not only of judgment on Israel, but also to reveal his power to the Philistines, ultimately so that they might turn away from their false god and begin to worship the one true God. God revealed his power to the Philistines, revealing he was always in control, and he brought judgment on them as well. Folks, all this evil that took place, God was still in control and used it to bring glory to himself and judgment on people that deserved his judgment. And God has given us a record of this event to help us trust God when we can't figure him out. Do you have anything right now that you think about that you just can't figure out what God's doing? It doesn't make sense to you? We were driving up here this morning, and I told Gloria about what we were going to preach on and what I was going to preach on, and those times when God doesn't make sense. And her response, there are lots of times God doesn't make sense to me. Does that mean he doesn't know what he's doing? No, in fact, this is here in Scripture because, you see, we can look back on this event and say, oh, in spite of all that evil, God was in control. God did know what he's doing. God did have good purposes. Because there's things in our life today that you look around and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand why God allows that evil to continue. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't understand how God is working. But you know what? I can look back. Because I can't see the future. I can't see what God's going to do. I can't see the end result. But God can, and he knows what he's doing. We see the way God worked and how God used those evil acts to judge these two nations, to bring glory to himself, to display his power, and to humble people before him. And that helps us today to trust God when we see evil and don't know what God's doing. We have this record of how God has worked in the past, when things looked hopeless, when evil men were having their way, and we can see that all along God had a good plan, that he was in control. Let me close with some verses that have helped me to trust God, especially this first one. These are verses that some of you know. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I think everybody here can say amen to that. I don't get God sometime. I don't understand his thoughts. I don't understand his ways. That's not the way I would do it. Have you ever said that? And then the verse goes on. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's ways are always best and they're higher than yours? And sometimes we just aren't going to get it. And then this praise from the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, Romans 11:33. As he thinks about God's wisdom, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Some of you know I used to be a mathematician, and I had the privilege of teaching math in three different colleges, and one of the fun things for me, I especially enjoyed teaching 90-level math, people that had never succeeded in math, and now an older adult, now they finally have a little confidence, and they're there, and it's like, oh, I get it! Do you know what? I think in heaven, I'm going to see what God was doing, and I'm going to go, oh, I get it! But in this life, I just have to live by faith. I have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And we're going to sing a song, if the worship team would come up at this time. We're going to sing a song. I picked a song that I am told you already know. It's called By Faith. And it's a good reminder to us as we close that our life many times is lived by faith in the God that we know even if we don't know what he's doing. Let's stand as we sing this song.